me to the book of Ecclesiastes and chapter 7. I trust that you will recall from the earlier messages in this book that this, of course, is by the preacher who is reflecting upon life in a fallen world. And he sees that life in a fallen world doesn't work as it ought to, as he thinks it ought to. Indeed, life in a fallen world is constantly marked by perplexity and frustration and vanity and futility and emptiness and meaninglessness. And the ultimate reason for all of this struggle and pain and difficulty is because life in a fallen world is overshadowed by the curse of God, and specifically by the curse of death. And so we live only for a little span, and then we are gone. So Ecclesiastes chapter 7, and we're looking particularly at the second half of the chapter from verse 15 down to verse 29. The sermon is entitled, Three Ways to Live. Three Ways to Live. Perhaps when you became a Christian, you imagined that life was going to work out quite well. After all, when you become a Christian, you have that wonderful assurance that you are loved by the Lord. The sovereign God of the universe is now your heavenly Father who guides and directs your ways. Perhaps you read in your early Christian experience Psalm 1 about the godly man who is like a tree planted by streams of living waters, and you notice that all his ways prosper. That looks promising. What a wonderful image that is. Of course, we didn't imagine that our lives would be entirely free of struggles and difficulties. But we were sure, nevertheless, that the Lord was with us and would bless us, and life would work out well. Sadly, of course, our experience of life may have been different to what we expected. And this, it seems, is the perplexity of the preacher of Ecclesiastes in chapter 7 and verse 15. He says this, I have seen everything in my days of vanity or futility. There is a just man, that is a righteous man, who perishes in his righteousness. And there is a wicked man who prolongs life in his wickedness. And you say, wait a moment, that's the wrong way around. Yes, precisely, that is the wrong way around. And yet it's not just that the preacher here in Ecclesiastes makes this casual observation from his own personal experience. It's almost as if this is something of a pattern. That again and again and again and again, it seems to me that it's almost proverbial, isn't it, that the best of us die young. And the good and the godly and the zealous who show so much promise are snatched away from us. And sometimes it's the most depraved and wicked and evil characters. They just go on and on and on and on into ripe old age. Even if you think of the testimony of Scripture. You remember back in Genesis chapter 4, there was Cain and there was Abel. It was Abel who was righteous. It was Cain who was wicked. And yet Cain killed Abel. It was Abel who died prematurely. Cain, it seems, lived to a ripe old age. Perhaps when David, in his sermon series on 1 Kings, continues, he will arrive at the story of Naboth. Naboth was a good man. Naboth was a godly man. But what happened to Naboth? He was unjustly accused and he was stoned to death. In our midweek Bible studies, we've just finished a series of studies on the book of Job. And if you think about Job, he was the most godly of men in his age and of his generation. And yet he suffered extraordinarily. He lost his wealth. He lost his family. He even lost his health. Well, we could repeat such examples again and again and again and again. The righteous perish. And the wicked, well, it seems their lives are prolonged. I'm sure you could give many examples from your own experience. I remember when I was starting out in pastoral ministry, the tragic case of a young man who had just finished at Bible college. He was preparing for missionary service. He'd been accepted by the missionary society. He was ready to go out of this very important Bible teaching ministry. But before he went, he led a climbing expedition and tragedy struck. He fell, he was killed, and he left behind a young widow and a baby. And you say, Lord, why? Why would that happen? Why would this very promising young man, why would he go all the way through Bible college? Why would he complete his training? Why would he be just ready for missionary service and then snatched out in an instant? And so the preacher faces this sense of discouragement. He says, what's it all about? What on earth is going on? It doesn't seem to work the way it should. Perhaps we can get discouraged from time to time in our Christian life, because our Christian life, frankly, doesn't meet our expectation. It isn't a bed of roses. Perhaps you don't experience the abundance of peace and joy that you hoped for back in those rosy days when you were first converted. And we think that the testimony of the psalmist back in Psalm 73, with which we began the service, this is what the wicked are like, always carefree, they increase in wealth, and the psalmist says to himself, in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain I have washed my hands in innocence. All day long I've been plagued. I've been punished every morning. Look at my life. It's miserable. I'm afflicted in every way. I have enemies on every hand. I have sickness that I am afflicted with. My life is difficult. My life is disappointing. What's gone wrong? What should I do? Should I give up living a godly life? That's what the psalmist is clearly tempted to do, and that, it seems, is what the preacher in Ecclesiastes is now contemplating. Because perhaps we've got something wrong. Perhaps we've missed the path. And so the preacher reflects upon this perplexing question, and he considers three possible paths into the future. Three ways in which he might live and face up to this issue. First of all, let's just go back to the way of the world. Let's live the way of the life of the wicked. That seems to do them very nicely. Is that a possibility? Secondly, what about the way of the religious? Let me be a hyper-religious person. Let me be a moralist. Let me be a man of outstanding virtue. Is that the way to succeed? Perhaps it's because I'm not trying hard enough. Perhaps it's not because I'm not meticulous enough in my righteousness. That's the problem. So that's the second part that he considers. And then thirdly and finally, he embraces the way of wisdom. So we're going to look at those three ways to live in turn. First of all, the way of the world, or the way of the wicked. He looks out and he says, it clearly doesn't pay to be godly, so why should we bother? Perhaps God is indifferent to the way in which we live. So why don't we just live as we like? Why don't we just cast off all restraint? Why don't we just do as we please? But the problem for the preacher is that as soon as he articulates the question, he knows in his heart that's the wrong answer. He knows that living an ungodly life always ultimately leads to ruin. Look at verse 25, for example. I applied my heart to know, to search, to seek out wisdom and the reason of things, to know the wickedness of folly, even of foolishness and madness. He regards it as foolishness and madness. Remember in Psalm 73, the psalmist contemplated for a little while, well, perhaps I should go the way of the wicked. But then he says, no, I entered into the sanctuary of God and I saw their end. And I saw that ultimately those who embrace a wicked lifestyle, those who cast off all restraint, oh, it may look fine in this life, but all of us must die, and after death the judgment, and oh, how terrible their destiny. No, we don't want to go that path. And the preacher here in Ecclesiastes picks out in particular an example of ungodliness as the folly of sexual immorality. Look at verse 26. Verse 26. I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be trapped by her. This is very closely parallel to what King Solomon says in the book of Proverbs when he warns his sons against adultery. Be careful, he says to them. It might seem, humanly speaking, to be so appealing to live a wild life, to sow wild oats. The prostitute, the immoral woman, they seem to be irresistible in so many ways. But warns the preacher, sexual freedom is no freedom at all. Look at the way in which he describes it in verse 26. Snares, nets, traps. And of course, the snares, the nets, the traps are not the prostitute herself, but it's the man's own lust. He's ensnared by his own passions. Even when Samson, who literally and physically was tied down by Delilah, it wasn't Delilah who ultimately was the one who ensnared him, it was his own wicked heart that led him astray. And ultimately, that is a path that leads to death. Sometimes, says the preacher, the allure of the affair may seem to be irresistible, but the folly of it is inescapable. Perhaps in modern times, that's illustrated no more clearly than the extraordinary story of Amanda Trenfield, whose testimony was published by the Sydney Morning Herald last month. Amanda Trenfield was at a conference with her husband of 14 years when her eyes connected with a man called Jason across the meal table. She says this, I quote, "I couldn't articulate the feelings, the sensations, the experience. The connectedness I experienced with Jason was at a level impossible to describe. All I knew for certain was that this one encounter, in the most unlikely of places, under the most unusual of circumstances, had dramatically altered my life." I go on, in Amanda's words. "The next few days were a complete blur. I couldn't make any sense of my feelings. I couldn't escape unrelenting thoughts of Jason. I certainly couldn't fathom how I'd resume my normal life. A full-time career in financial services, the care of two young children, household chores, social engagements, being a wife. What I did understand was that the successful, comfortable, and somewhat predictable life I had spent 20 years building was now of no consequence. I simply didn't care. I had just met my soulmate. What could be more important than that?" And so she left her husband. The story doesn't end well, because Jason then dumped her. You almost lose count of the number of victims in that story. What of the husband that she abandoned? What of the children that are now left without a mother? What of Jason, who was the unwitting object of her unwanted, evidently, attentions? Relationships have been shattered. This woman has been humiliated, although I understand she's going to make the most of it and publish a book on the back of it. Remember what she said. She said, "All I knew for certain was that this one encounter in the most unlikely of places had dramatically altered my life." Yes, it had, but not in the way she imagined. And that's what the preacher is saying in Ecclesiastes. Oh, all that glitters is not gold. In fact, it may be poison. The reality is not freedom at all. It is slavery to your own passions and your own desires that will lead you up ultimately to heartbreak and to disaster. Wasn't it Picasso who spoke of the relief of attaining to old age and his desires beginning to fade? He said at last he could live without feeling as if he was chained to a lunatic. But of course, there's something even more serious than the damage we do to ourselves and to others. Because as the preacher reminds us, the way of sin leads to death, ultimately. Verse 17. "Do not be overly wicked, nor be foolish. Why should you die before your time?" And clearly in view is not only their mortality, but also the judgment that lies beyond. The devil would love to say to us, "You shall not surely die." But all of us must die. And even if we don't see justice in this life, that doesn't mean there never will be justice. After death, the judgment. It is such sin that has brought misery, not only to many, many of us individually, but also it is such sin that has brought misery to the world collectively. That's the point that the preacher is making right at the end of the chapter in verse 29. Truly, this only I have found, that God made man upright. Do you remember in the garden originally, when Adam and Eve were created, he made them holy and happy? You know the answer to the catechism question. And then you know the answer to the next catechism question. What happened to our first parents when they sinned? Answer, instead of being holy and happy, they became sinful and miserable. And that's the legacy of all humanity, going after lawlessness, casting off all restraint. If you want real freedom, it's found in self-discipline. It's found in self-control. Look at the concert pianist who effortlessly plays whatever piece he chooses. His fingers run up and down the keyboard, flawlessly finding the right notes at the right moment. But the freedom of the concert pianist is the fruit of hours and hours of practice and self-discipline. And so the Apostle Paul commands us, do not be drunk with wine. In other words, don't cast off restraint, lose all your inhibitions. But be filled with the Spirit, who will keep you within the tram lines of God's law. Enjoy the fruit of love and joy and peace and long-suffering and faithfulness and self-control. Better to go the way of wisdom. So almost at once, the preacher has cast off that option. The way of the wicked, the way of the world, no. It's going to lead to death and to disaster. I can't go that way. And so he flips and he says, well, perhaps the opposite may be true. What about the way of religion? The way of religion. I'm going to be a moralist. I'm going to make lots and lots and lots of resolutions. I'm going to discipline myself rigidly. I'm going to try harder. I'm going to make changes in my life. And I'm sure the scriptures would commend us for doing all of that. Good, it's important to do such things. But in at least three ways, that pursuit will fall short. First of all, don't imagine that such a disciplined life will be easy or free from trials and difficulties. We've seen that already from the experience of Job and others. You can be as disciplined as you like, you can be as religious as you like, you can be an outstanding Pharisee, just as Saul of Tarsus was, but nevertheless your life can be filled with troubles. The peddlers of the prosperity gospel will tell you that if you're sick or you're struggling or you're sad, it's because you don't have enough faith. It's because you're not godly enough yet. And so you try harder and harder and harder to have more faith and more godliness. But life doesn't work like that. However hard you try, you won't necessarily attain to health and wealth and prosperity and happiness. That's the first problem with moralism. The second problem with moralism and religion is the extraordinary statement that the preacher makes in verse 16. Look at chapter 7 and verse 16. I bet when I read it earlier on in the service, you thought perhaps it was a misprint, because it looks wrong. He says in verse 16, do not be overly righteous. Do not be overly righteous. What on earth are you talking about? How can that verse end up in Scripture? Well, what he may well mean is this. If you become obsessive about being moralistic and self-disciplined and religious and doing all the observances, where will it lead? Well, we have the ultimate example in Scripture as to where it leads. It leads to the Pharisees of Jesus' day. See, the Pharisees were good people in all sorts of ways. They knew the history of Israel. They knew that Israel had reached disaster by incurring the judgment and the wrath of God because Israel had broken the laws of God. And so the Pharisees took an oath. Never, ever, ever is that going to happen again. We are going to make absolutely certain we never break the law of God again. And so not only did they obey the Ten Commandments, not only did they obey all the ceremonial law, even the laws that apply to the priests only, they apply to everyday, daily life. They put a fence around the law to make sure, with more and more and more rules and regulations, to make sure that there was no danger at all of breaking God's laws. They were determined to stand firm. They were determined to do what was right. And you say, well, surely that's a good thing, isn't it? Yeah, but they ended up on the wrong side of the argument, didn't they, in the time of Jesus? Why did they do that? Well, simply because it is possible to be so fastidious about morality and religious observant that you become a self-righteous hypocrite. You underestimate the fact that you can constrain your activities and you can even constrain your speech, but all of the moralism and all of the self-discipline in the world won't actually change your heart. And you will never ever attain to the sinless perfection that you want. Look at verse 20. There is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. You can kill yourself with religiosity and self-righteous moralism and you will never ever achieve your goal. In other words, you've exchanged the slavery of sin for the slavery of moralistic obedience. And then there's a third problem with the way of the religious and the moral. Look at verses 21 and 22. Also, do not take to heart everything people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. For many times also your own heart has known that even you have cursed others. The preacher is imagining a situation, perhaps you've had this experience, of overhearing a conversation where you realise to your alarm that people are talking about you. And you realise that these people who are talking about you are not being particularly complimentary. In fact, they're being rather critical. They're saying some rather unpleasant and even some rather nasty things. Well, let me ask you a question. How do you feel when that happens? Inevitably, of course, naturally, our blood pressure rises. We feel incensed. And perhaps to some extent, there's good cause that we feel incensed because actually they're saying some things that are wrong about you and that are untrue. But the preacher says, now wait a minute, before you blow your top, just think. Are they saying things about you that are mean and unjust and unfair and even perhaps a little bit untrue? Well, have you never done exactly the same thing? Verse 22. For many times also your own heart has known that even you have cursed others. You see, the problem with self-righteous people is that they are, well, very self-righteous. They ignore their own sins and they become very critical of others. They can't stand being criticised because they spend all their time, 24/7, burnishing this exterior image of perfect religiosity and righteousness. How dare you be critical of me, you who are so far down the league table of righteous observance. They become harsh. And the preacher in Ecclesiastes is saying, do you really want to be like that? Do you really want to be like that? Do you really want to be someone like that who explodes whenever anybody says anything nasty about you? One of the features of being a pastor is that you regularly face criticism. It's very easy just to explode with indignation or perhaps on the other hand, just to get defensive. But over the years, I learned that when people say negative things, horror of horrors, it's generally because there's a grain of truth in it. And you don't want to be so self-righteous as to dismiss the criticism and lose the benefit of the correction. So the preacher says, don't go down this way of self-righteous moralism and religiosity. You'll never achieve your goal anyway of health and wealth and happiness. It's futile because no one is sinless, and actually you'll just end up as this sort of hard-bitten, harsh, angular, self-righteous, critical individual. The religious life is doomed. And at this point, we come to a point of despair. Surely, you say, there are two ways to live. There is the bad way, the wicked way, the way of the world, and then there is the good way, it's the moralistic way, it's the religious way. No, says the preacher, there are three ways to live. And the way he chooses and the way he commends to us is the third way, the way of wisdom. Look at verses 16 to 17. They are remarkable verses, aren't they? Do not be overly righteous, nor overly wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Do not be overly wicked, nor be foolish. Why should you die before your time? Most people you see bounce between those two extremes. But, verse 18, it is good that you grasp this and also not remove your hand from the other, for he who fears God will escape them all. That's the key. It's not in wickedness. It's not in religiosity. It's in fearing the Lord. Now at last the name of God has appeared in this passage. And what the preacher is saying, actually the secret to life is it's all about God. I don't know whether you noticed, but both of the other two ways of living are profoundly self-centered. The way of the wicked, the way of the world, is constantly asking the question, what do I want to do? What do I prefer? Where are my passions leading me? What are my preferences and my desires? And the way of the religious person and the moralist is saying, how am I doing today? Look at how well I am doing. The Pharisee, you remember, praying out loud in the courtyard of the temple. I thank you that I am not like this tax collector. I fast, I pray, I do good works, I tithe. He's just completely self-obsessed. And that's ultimately why both options are wrong. Because within ourselves, we will not find life. We will not be satisfied by sinful passions, and we will not be satisfied by our own righteousness, because we can't attain the righteousness that we desire. And what Ecclesiastes is saying is the way of wisdom is to fear God. In other words, look away from yourself and to look to the Lord. It's not about a system. It's not about doing stuff. It's about knowing a person. And then he ponders. And he says to himself, I wonder if there's anyone who's ever got it right. I wonder if there's any model of this good life that I can look up to and admire. Look at verse 28. This verse is a little controversial, but hopefully we'll get through it. Which my soul still seeks, but I cannot find. One man among a thousand I have found, but a woman among all these I have not found. Now this is a proverbial expression. It's like saying, you know, one in a thousand. In our colloquial way, we would probably say one in a million, you know. I look around and I can't see any woman, and one in a million of men. And immediately someone's going to say that's sexist, you know, because no good women and one good man. Well, it might be slightly sexist, but not very. Or is it saying that all the men are good, but one in a million... But it's very perplexing. What on earth is he saying? What on earth is he going on about in this verse? There have been a number of interesting possible interpretations. I think only one is convincing. I think what the preacher is doing is he's meditating on this theme and he's saying, has anybody ever got this right? And he starts to read his Bible again. And he starts at Genesis. He starts going through. There's all sorts of people you can read about in Genesis, all sorts of characters. I don't know whether you've done that exercise of reading the whole of the Old Testament and looking at all the characters in the Bible, and actually you come to the conclusion that there are no heroes. Even King David committed adultery and murder. You know, even Moses, you know, struck the rock twice and wasn't allowed to go into the promised land. You know, everywhere you look, every man, every woman, you go through all of them, and actually they all fall short in so many ways, and they don't present the model of the good, wise, righteous, godly. Oh, but wait a moment. There was one man. You see, the whole point of Ecclesiastes is that it's preoccupied with the futility of life and the frustration of life and the meaninglessness of life, overwhelmingly because life is overshadowed by the curse of death. And in this passage, it's death which is preoccupying the preacher. You know, he's worried about the righteous man dying young and the wicked man living to a ripe old age. It's death that's the problem. But then he finds in the early chapters of Genesis a most extraordinary character. It's a man called Enoch. And we are told of Enoch that he walked with God. In other words, he feared the Lord, he knew the Lord, he walked with God, and he was not, because the Lord took him. What does that mean? Does that mean that Enoch never died? Well, I'll leave that little enigma with you, but it's left there as a question, isn't it? Here is someone who is given as a blameless testimony, so much so that he walked with the Lord, and then he was not, and... There is at least a hint and a suggestion that perhaps the curse of death might be unlocked. Well, just as the preacher of Ecclesiastes surveys the Old Testament and comes to that conclusion, we, from our New Testament perspective, have a much better answer. Now, from a New Testament perspective, we don't see verse 28 as a record of Old Testament heroes and anti-heroes. We see verse 28 as almost prophetic. There is one man yet to come, 1,000 years after this book of Ecclesiastes was written, one man who could live the perfect, godly, righteous, wise life. Yes, he walked with his heavenly Father and he did the Father's will. He walked in perfect conformity with the law of God, but he was not self-righteous and he was not hypocritical. He was not harsh. There is Christ. There is the model of the true and the wise way. Now you say, no. The Lord Jesus Christ is a bad example of what the preacher is trying to prove here. Because look what happened to Jesus. Jesus is the ultimate example of the paradox that Ecclesiastes has raised back in verse 15. Jesus is the ultimate example of a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness. Look at Jesus. He was crucified by the age of about 30. He was cut off in his prime. Look at his life. He lived in poverty. The Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He was despised and rejected by men. Christ is the proof that the righteous suffer. Well, yes and no. The Lord Jesus Christ did suffer in this life. But do we feel sorry for him? When we gather as Christians on Sundays and we praise God, do we say, oh, poor Jesus who suffered so much? No, of course we don't. The Lord Jesus Christ suffered terribly, but when we think of the Lord Jesus Christ, we think of him triumphing through his sufferings and emerging triumphant on the third day as he rose from the tomb. We think of the Lord Jesus Christ who defeated sin and death and hell. Yes, he suffered briefly in his earthly life, but now we worship him as the risen and glorified King. Now he is exalted to the right hand of God the Father. Now we worship him. And you see, this is the answer now to this riddle of Ecclesiastes. The whole challenge of the book is the brevity of life, the futility of it. It's the shadow of death that hangs over everything and curses everything. But if death can be conquered, if the curse of death can be removed, everything changes. And now when we're thinking about the best way to live, we're not just thinking about what will make our lives easy and comfortable and prosperous in the here and now. No, we have eternity in view because we've got eternity of life ahead of us. True wisdom looks for treasures in heaven. If we follow the Lord Jesus Christ, our experience of life in this world may be a struggle. We may have many troubles of many kinds. But listen to what the Apostle Paul says. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. See, perhaps the life of a godly man, a godly woman, will be cut short prematurely. But listen to the testimony of the Apostle Paul. To live is Christ, to die is gain. And if we have Christ, then we have everything we will ever need. Think again about the Apostle Paul. You remember we read Philippians chapter 3 earlier on in the service. He used to follow the religious, the moralistic path before he became a Christian. He was a Pharisee. He was harsh. He was critical. He was self-righteous. But then he comes to Christ. And he said, considers it all refuse, all done, all worthless. And now his only ambition is to be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. He prays that he might know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. So now we reflect upon the ways of the world. And yes, There are wicked people in the world now who are wealthier than us and healthier than us, and perhaps enjoy greater longevity than us. Do we grieve about that? Are we embittered about that? No. We have the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a treasure they know nothing of. We come into the sanctuary like the psalmist in Psalm 73 and we see their end. We don't envy them. We weep for them. Without Christ, there is no hope. Only judgment and eternal condemnation. But if we have Christ, then we have a treasure that can never perish, spoil, or fade. And even now we have the Father's love. We have the enabling presence of the Holy Spirit. And soon we will see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And that is the way of wisdom. Amen. Let's close by singing together number 638 in our hymn books. Be Thou My Vision, which is in a sense a prayer that the Lord Jesus Christ would be our vision, our lodestar, our guide through life, taking us in the way of wisdom. 638, let's stand and sing. Father, we commit ourselves into your hands and pray that you would keep our eyes fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ through all of the challenges of this coming week, through all of the distractions and the temptations and the troubles and the cares. We pray that you would keep our eyes fixed upon the Lord Jesus, and we pray that he would be our hope and he would be our consolation and he would be our joy, that increasingly you would transform us into his likeness, that we might enjoy his presence until that day when we are summoned at last to see his face. We pray for your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.